Happy Mother's Day to the moms that are among us here today, those who we're so thankful for, who keep our lives and families revolving around the axis of the things that are most important. We're grateful for you. We're going to be continuing on in the book of Acts today, Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 25. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles or, you know, your iPhone apps or whatever you'd use, you can use one of the Bibles that's in the pew rack in front of you. Go ahead and put your thumb in Acts chapter 8. Our passage today picks up with the events that immediately follow Stephen's martyrdom, which we read about and heard Matt speak on last week. And Stephen's martyrdom was the first recorded martyrdom, a death of a Christian who's dying for what they believe that we have in the scriptures, and it served as a spark, like a spark to gasoline, in terms of igniting this persecution against the church that began in Jerusalem at this time. We've been talking actually quite a bit about persecution in the early church, persecution in the book of Acts, and it can be hard to appreciate at times what that would be like. Hard to put ourselves in their shoes to understand the pressures they would have faced, the comforts and the security that they would have had to have given up in order to commit themselves to following after Jesus. But it doesn't mean that opposition is absent from American Christianity. A couple years ago, I was at a lodge up in the heart of the Adirondacks near the High Peaks, just getting away for a few days on retreat. And there were several other families there who were vacationing. And there was this one family, there was like three generations represented in the patriarch of the family, a man who was probably about 70 years old, really gregarious, outgoing guy, kind of going around, getting to know everybody who was there. And so he introduced himself to me, asked me about myself. We struck up a good conversation. He circled around to me later and just asked me more about myself, what I did. I told him that I was a pastor. I told him what that meant. And immediately his demeanor changed. Immediately the tone of the conversation went cold. He was very into politics, and so at that point he began to kind of press what was I saying from the pulpit and what was I pushing. And he was talking about even our specific area of Saratoga Springs and the congressional district and who to vote for. And I'm like, I don't know how much time I'm going to have with this guy, and politics are fine, but I just said to him, listen, at the end of the day, we really believe that the one who's going to change lives and communities is Jesus Christ. And he didn't like that. And there was probably two or three other occasions over the next day and a half that I was still there and he was there where he actually sought me out to ask questions and make belittling comments to me to make sure that I understood that what I did was a waste of time. And at the very end of the time when he was leaving, I was still there, I was down by the water, I think I was actually reading my Bible, he comes up to me and he said, if you really want to make sure that you make good use of your time, you should do such and such when you go home. And I turned to respond to him, and he just put his hand up, he said, thank you, and he walked away. It was an odd experience, but it was a little bit eye-opening too. I never had the opportunity to find out what baggage this guy carried towards Christ or Christianity. But it was one of those moments just has dawned on me, of all places, at a vacation area in the middle of the remote Adirondacks where I'm minding my own business and somebody has a bone to pick with Christ and his people. Now, relatively speaking, that's not that big of a deal as to what some Christians face, but certainly my story isn't in isolation. There was actually an article that came out in Time magazine 2 years ago called Regular Christians Are No Longer Welcome in American Culture, written by author Mary Eberstadt. And she described multiple examples of how opposition towards Christians in our culture is becoming increasingly commonplace, and here's what she said. Some of the faithful have paid unexpected prices for their beliefs lately. The teacher in New Jersey suspended for giving a student a Bible. The football coach in Washington placed on leave for saying a prayer on the field at the end of a game. The fire chief in Atlanta fired for self-publishing a book defending Christian moral teaching. The Marine court-martialed for pasting a Bible verse above her desk, and other examples of the new intolerance. Anti-Christian activists hurl smears like bigot and hater at Americans who hold traditional beliefs about marriage and accuse anti-abortion Christians of waging supposed quote-unquote war on women. Some Christian institutions face pressure to conform to secularist ideology or else. Flagship evangelical schools like Gordon College in Massachusetts and King's College in New York have had their accreditation questioned. Some secularists argue that Christian schools don't deserve accreditation, period. Activists have targeted homeschooling for being a Christian thing. Atheist Richard Dawkins and others have even called it tantamount to child abuse. Student groups like InterVarsity, of which I was a part in college, have been kicked off campuses. Christian charities, including adoption agencies, Catholic hospitals, and crisis pregnancy centers, have become objects of attack. And this was written in Time magazine just 2 years ago. Pope Francis, the head of the Catholic Church, described this kind of opposition that Western Christians face as polite persecution. And he's right. Relatively speaking to what our brothers and sisters in Christ are going through in other places in the world, like the Middle East and elsewhere, that's true. But Christians are viewed very differently in our culture today than they were 50, even 20 years ago. And there's a good chance that the momentum of this shift towards the intolerance of Christians and our beliefs isn't going to change anytime soon. If you live out loud today as a Christian, if you live as somebody who isn't ashamed of what you believe and will share when opportunity presents itself or when the Spirit gives you an opportunity, if you live according to Jesus' teachings, which comes in contrast with so much of our culture today, then sooner or later you're going to face the scorn and rejection of others who see your views about the world, morality, what your hope is for salvation, as outdated and intolerant, if you haven't already experienced this already. Our passage today also warns us of this reality for faithful Christians and churches as they seek to live their lives in obedience to Christ. And so we're going to come across several themes today, and I'm just going to give you kind of an outline of where we're going. The first thing we're going to see big picture today is that opposition comes wherever the kingdom of God is advancing. And it's not only opposition from without, which we've been seeing a lot of over the past few weeks, persecution, but it's also opposition from within, another tactic that the enemy uses to create disunity and division within the people of God. We're also going to see the sovereignty of God over this opposition, particularly as it pertains to persecution from the outside. We see that there was a persecution that breaks out as a result of Stephen's martyrdom, and far from that persecution stamping out Christianity, it actually serves to propel it and to advance the gospel to one of the very places that Jesus prophesied in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We're also going to see that people are just longing for something or someone greater than themselves to worship. We'll see two men today in our passage who are contrasted against one another, Simon and Philip. And in some ways, from the outside, they're actually pretty similar to each other. They both do these mighty works. But we're also going to see what dramatically sets Philip apart from Simon, and in turn, what sets the church today apart from any other person, power, or worldview that clamors for people's attention and worship in today's world. And then finally, we're going to take a look at what distinguishes having true saving faith from its many imposters. One of the saddest things that can happen in the church today, and does, is when there are those who profess belief in Jesus Christ, but who are still captive to their sin. Sometimes people are drawn to Christianity for the wrong reasons, like we'll see with Simon in our passage today. So let me pray, and then we'll jump right into our text. Father, thank you for this time and space that you have created, that we can even say you have sovereignly ordained. It seems so routine to us to show up on a Sunday morning, and yet it's no accident that any one of us is here. And as Elizabeth has already prayed, I just pray that I would be able to step back, that your Spirit would move through my words, in my heart, in our hearts, to help us to see what it is that you would have us learn, understand about you this morning. Give us ears to hear and spiritual eyes to see you more clearly in what you are calling us to. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. We're going to break this passage of Acts 8, 1 through 25 into three different sections. So follow along with me either on the screen behind me or in your Bibles as we read verses 1 through 8 together. And Saul approved of his execution. Verse 1 is kind of a carryover of the end of last week, where Saul, who is to become Paul, who we'll learn more about next week, was actually standing by approving of the stoning of Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and they saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. I'm trying to put myself in the shoes of those Christians who were there in Jerusalem when this persecution broke out. And I can almost guarantee that most of them, very few anyway, probably didn't have this thought come immediately to their mind. Well, this is just a part of God's sovereign plan, and what they intended for evil, God intended for good. Now, I think more likely probably what came to their mind was, I've got to get out of here before I'm the next one stoned or thrown into prison. It's a pretty natural human response. Persecution breaks out, and we're told that they scatter, except for the apostles. But we have the benefit of hindsight, where we can see this scattering as actually fostering the advancement of the gospel into other places that God had preordained. The word scatter here actually comes from the word seed. The idea is seeds were scattered. And what happens to scattered seeds? They grow up wherever they're scattered. The gospel went forth and it produced fruit in the places that the people scattered to. And one of those was Samaria, the place that Jesus had prophesied the gospel would spread to in Acts chapter 1, verses 8. It's important to understand a bit about Samaria here, I think, before we move too much further forward, because this wouldn't have been the most natural of places for these early Jewish Christians to have gone to for these reasons. Bit of Jewish history for you. On a sad day in Israel's history, this was about a millennium almost before these events, there had been one kingdom, and it divided, it split into a northern and southern kingdom, all right? And Samaria was a city that was in the northern kingdom. There was something called the Assyrian exile. It took place about 722 BC, and what happened was the Assyrians, which was the power at hand in the world, at that part of the world at the time, came in, took all the able-bodied men, women, and children from the northern kingdom out into other areas of the Assyrian Empire as slaves and other things. Some were left behind, maybe those who had infirmities or who had been in hiding. There was a remnant that was left behind in the northern kingdom. And at the same time that the Assyrians took the bulk of the Israelites out, they repopulated the northern kingdom with foreigners from all over that part of the world. And so what ended up happening was there was intermarriage between the Israelites who were left behind and these foreigners. There was a syncretism of culture and religion, and successive generations began to interweave their Jewish roots with the pagan worship and tradition of the day. And so, over the course of the centuries that followed, there was conflict that arose between the people of Samaria and the people of the southern kingdom. There were wars that broke out between them specifically, and sometimes when one or the other was in need of some help because somebody else was fighting against them, the other refused to come to their rescue. All sorts of reasons for tensions to be created between these two groups of people. One example of Jewish hostility towards the Samaritans can be seen from a book, an apocryphal book called Ecclesiasticus, called apocryphal because it's some people will have it in a Bible. We don't have it in our Bible. It's not a book that we feel like is inspired by God, but it's actually a really important historical book. And one of the things that it tells us historically about the Jews' view of Samaritans is that they considered that their place to be below that of the Edomites and the Philistines, which were the worst of Israel's enemies. This is how they viewed the Samaritans. They termed them foolish people. Israel considered the people of Samaria to be half-breeds. They held them in contempt. There was significant social, spiritual, and ethnic prejudice that they held against the Samaritans. Some of you may be familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told. That was no accident that he used a Samaritan. It would have been radical in that day for him to have used the Samaritan as an example of a good neighbor. You had somebody who was beaten up and left for dead on the side of the road. Several people passed by, including a Jewish rabbi or priest, and the one who actually stops to help out this man, to bind up his wounds, to put him up in a hotel, to pay for his medical care, is a Samaritan. It was not a popular example that Jesus used. All of this to say I'm not sure it would have been the most natural of choices for these Jewish Christians to have sought refuge in Samaria and to share the gospel with them. But what it is, it's a beautiful picture of the nature and the heart of the gospel, which is to reconcile men to God and men to each other. And I don't want to miss that. There's a beautiful picture of the gospel here in this passage just by virtue of where God scatters his people. One of the first places outside of Jerusalem where the gospel goes and fruit is born is Samaria. The gospel has power to reconcile in the most improbable of situations, whether in the big picture and grand scheme of the spread of God's purpose and plan, or in your life, where there are those people that you feel like, this can't happen. I don't know how there can be reconciliation with this person of all people. It's also a beautiful example of the sovereignty of God prevailing over the opposition of the world and of the devil. Think about it. What could possibly display the sovereignty of God more dramatically than when God uses the very attempts of his arch enemy and of the people of the world who hate him in the very advancement of his plan of salvation for mankind? Talk about a plan backfiring on Satan. But this is our God. And when we understand and we trust that we have a God who is sovereign and in control, even in the midst of opposition that you face, persecution you may come up against, we can move forward in confidence that he is at work, even if in that moment we can't exactly see how. This was the foundation for the disciples' hope and confidence back in Acts chapter 4. We went through this earlier on in our series. You may remember when Peter and John had just been released from prison for preaching Christ. The religious leaders couldn't hold them because there had been a miraculous occurrence, and the people were praising God, and so the religious leaders were like, we can't do anything. So they let Peter and John go. Peter and John come back to their friends. They report to the friends what happened. And when the friends hear what happened, they, in such a powerful way, God took a circumstance that seemed like it would have been potentially tragic, and he used it for his glory and the good of his people. This is how they pray in Acts 4:24. Sovereign Lord, they start. They acknowledge the attribute of God that they have just firsthand experienced. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. David here is commenting on the futility of man to try and thwart the plan of God. And I love, too, how these Christians who just faced persecution are referring back and remembering something God had done as an affirmation of their own experience. This is, I think, a principle that I want to call us to practice in our own lives. This is the way the Word of God can function to encourage us in our own life. God has done this before, and he is doing this again. He's sovereign. They go on to continue to pray in verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. All right, they're seeing in hindsight the things that have already happened to them and to Jesus even clearer, based upon both what God had done centuries before and what he had just done in their life. This is a God of continuity and consistency. He is sovereign and in control. Church, we have a God who can take any instance of opposition and persecution that you're facing and use it for your good and his glory. Amen? I think it's encouraging also to note that while we see God work sovereignly through the faithfulness and boldness of Stephen, just think about how his martyrdom and his steadfastness in the midst of that persecution would have affected and impacted Saul, later to become Paul, and then have that image of Stephen in his mind. So yes, God works sovereignly through his faithful people, but God also works sovereignly through the believers who scattered for probably less than noble reasons, probably out of fear. And despite them having scattered, it actually worked to the advantage of God's plan. He worked through them, and the gospel spreads. Not every encounter that you and I have with another person will we face with the same courage that Stephen did. The temptation will constantly be with us to fear man rather than God, but God is sovereign even over our failings. And the important thing is, the next time, are we seeking the Lord's grace to be ready for the next opportunity to share his gospel with those in need, like Philip was and the others who went down to Samaria? Verses 4 through 8 give us a recap of the profound impact of Stephen's ministry and what he did. He preached the word, he cast out demons, he healed many who were paralyzed or lame. And it concludes, verse 8, with one of the evidences of what happens when the gospel goes forward and God's kingdom is spreading. This is one of the authentic evidences of true fruit, and that is joy. The people had joy. Wherever the gospel genuinely goes forward and people's hearts and lives are genuinely being transformed, joy will follow. Then comes verse 9, and the first word is a huge clue as to what's coming next. But there was a man named Stephen. It's a bit foreboding. It's meant to sit in contrast to what we were just told about in terms of the fruit of the gospel and the joy that it had brought. Everything was going well. People's lives are being changed. Persecution from the outside hadn't worked. Satan was going to try another tactic, opposition from within. In many ways, this can be even more dangerous because it's not as obvious as when the church is being persecuted from the outside. People, you know, they're not holding their hand too close. It's just clear and evident that they don't like Christians. But when opposition comes from the inside, it can be much more deceiving. It can come in the form of half-truths that are spoken or ulterior motives for following Jesus that can eventually breed disunity and distrust and destroy a church. Let's read together verses 9 through 13, which just introduces us here to Simon the magician, and it also expands a little bit upon Philip's ministry in Samaria. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him for a long time because he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, and even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. One of the first things that came to my mind as I was reading through this text for today is how many times the term amazed, or how many times the expression paid attention to, is used in our passage. In verse 6, the crowds with one accord paid attention to Philip. Verse 9, the people had been amazed by Simon's practice of magic among them. Verse 10, they had paid attention to Simon. Again, in verse 11, they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Verse 13, Simon was amazed by the signs and great miracles performed through Philip. I don't think it was that Luke, the author of the gospel, or the author of the book of Acts, was a lazy writer or lacking in creativity for any ability to come up with other expressions here. I think this was intentional to remind us that man is made to worship, and we are always looking for someone or something to worship that is greater than ourselves. And these people were in Samaria. They were desperate. At first, for them, it had been Simon. Simon, we're told, is a magician. A part of his ruse was undoubtedly trickery and smoke and mirrors, but in other translations, it carries more weight than just that. In other translations, it comes across as sorcerer. This is more than just harmless card tricks. This guy had been, wittingly or not, channeling demonic power, impressive enough to gain quite a following. In fact, to gain the title, the power of God that is called great. It's kind of a mouthful, but I mean, if you're going to have a title, that's the title, right? The power of God that is called great. Yeah, that's who I am. Justin Martyr, who was himself a Samaritan Christian who lived about 100 years after Simon, wrote that the people considered Simon to be a god. So he was a big deal. In our culture of celebrity today, I think that we're more inclined to make idols out of people who have fame and fortune than we are those who are fortune tellers and tarot card readers and Reiki masters and things like that. But in Samaria at this time, the greatest show in town for quite some time had been Simon. That is, until Philip shows up on the scene. And he began performing miracles that captivated the people's attention, even Simon's. At face value, these two are similar to begin with, because they both did great works, they both drew a crowd, but that's where the similarities ended. For example, Simon's magic drew a crowd to himself, but the attention that he drew ended with himself. He was a missionary without a message. At the end of the day, it was all about Simon. Look at me, I'm great. The miracles that Philip performed didn't end with himself, but their purpose served to point to another, to point to the person and work of Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace. In fact, in every instance in the book of Acts where God's people are working wonders, they clearly knew that the power was from God and that it was for God and his glory. Like with Peter, for example, who after healing the lame beggar in Acts 3, addressed the crowd who'd been amazed by what they had just seen, saying, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as if by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" Peter was quick to deflect any possible worship toward himself and to redirect it to God. Similarly, at the end of the prayer that we just read a few moments ago in Acts chapter 4, the disciples pray for God to do mighty works to confirm his words with no mention of themselves as having anything to do with it. They pray this. They say, "And now, Lord, look upon the threats, their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Nothing about themselves in there, even though it would be through them that God would work these miracles. This is because God's intent and the disciples' desire was for these miracles done through them to be a pointer to the truth of the gospel that they preached. Today, God still works through miracles to captivate people's attention and works those through his people. He also works through transformed lives to grab the attention of people in this world. People who had no hope now living with hope amidst improbable circumstances. People loving and serving sacrificially with genuine and authentic joy. In their own right, these things can be as powerful as the miracles that God would do through his people in terms of captivating people's attention. But what was different between Philip and Simon was not so much the outward demonstration. They both did impressive things. But it was the gospel that accompanied it in Philip's case. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also for the Greek." It's not miraculous healing. It's not witnessing a transformed life that is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. It's the good news of the forgiveness of sins through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ that affords that power. An acquaintance of mine that I keep in touch with through a blog that he writes wrote something just this week that just nailed it. He said, what is most holy, what is most set apart, different, other, about the church is not the lives of its people, but their confession in the truly holy Christ. The gospel is not, look at me, but it's, look at Jesus, who saved sinners like me. He goes on to say, "Therefore, you cannot look at a room full of people and differentiate the Christians from the non-Christians, no matter how long you look at them. You cannot observe their race, their gender, their height, weight, complexion, age, job, their voting registration, their zip code, their family background, culture, or language, and know that they are Christians. You cannot even look at their good works or a life of virtue to appropriately identify them as a true Christian." To differentiate a Christian from a non-Christian, he says, you cannot merely look at someone. You must talk to them. You must listen to their words. Specifically, you must hear what they have to say about Jesus. Most fundamentally, the church and the world disagree about him. And that was the big difference between Philip and Simon. Simon drew a crowd and he amazed people, but he was leading them nowhere. Philip drew people's attention and he pointed to the one who was behind the power and behind the transformed lives. He shared the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, not everyone who professes faith Not everyone who professes to believe is actually truly saved. Some rightly receive salvation as a gift that cannot be bought, but others look at it as an opportunity for selfish gain. And it's not always evident right away either, as we'll see with Simon in our passage. So let's take a look at the final section of our passage for today, verses 14 through 25. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to pause from the flow of kind of where we're going, just to make a comment or two on what could be kind of a confusing portion of our passage for today. And that is, why did Peter and John have to come down and lay on hands in order for the Holy Spirit to be received by these people? There are actually several different views here. And without going into a lot of detail, I just want to gloss over three of the main ones to kind of give you guys some fodder to think about and try to understand this section of our passage. Here are some of the views. The first one is this. There's the belief that these Samaritans weren't truly believers at this point. They weren't actually believers yet. So that this is why the Holy Spirit hadn't come upon them until Peter and John came down and prayed for them. Now, that's possible, but it would have also meant that they hadn't rightly understood the gospel to begin with. Because we know from Scripture that when a person is genuinely born again, which comes from belief in the gospel, repentance and faith, that simultaneously with that comes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So the first understanding is, well, maybe they just weren't believers yet. The second one is that this was a second filling of the Holy Spirit. All right, the Spirit came to indwell them when they first believed. Again, born again, Holy Spirit lives within, makes us a new man, a new woman. But the Bible also talks about how people are sometimes filled with the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit comes upon them in power, which manifests in things like sincere joy and praise of God, boldness in sharing the gospel and in obedience, tongues, prophecy, miraculous signs and wonders. These are subsequent experiences to salvation, all right, that we actually see in Scripture. So the idea here for the second view is that they had the Spirit already in them, but they were made full of the Spirit after Peter and John prayed for them. The third perspective is kind of a variation of the second one, I think, kind of an addition to it in terms of maybe what God was up to in this kind of strange and unique incident. And that is that perhaps it's like Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit filled the disciples in an incredibly dramatic way to make a point, to indicate the fulfillment of a century-old prophecy that the Spirit would come in power on God's people to allow them to be his ministry vessels in the world. Similarly, in this occasion, in Samaria, the Spirit may have been up to the same thing, serving as a dramatic experience and unique experience to validate the church in Samaria. Because remember who these people were in the eyes of the rest of the world, particularly to Jews. So what better way to validate the authenticity of this new church than to have Peter and John, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, come down, and when they lay their hands on, it's almost like an Acts 2 scene all over again. All right, so that's another perspective that people have as to why the Spirit came in such a powerful way, in a way that almost seems like he wasn't there to begin with. But he was. He had indwelled the people when they believed, but now he was coming upon them in fullness to make a point that this church is real. God is doing this in the lives of people that to the Jews they thought maybe God never would have touched. Wrongly, they would have thought that. All right, so let's pick back up in verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone upon whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray for the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity or sin." And Simon answered, saying, pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. One of the challenges that we are faced when we read this passage is how to understand the potential conflict between what Simon professes, he professes to believe, and then the actions, his actions that follow. What was really going on here? Was he a true believer that was just gravely mistaken here in this moment, or was he never a believer to begin with? Well, people follow Jesus for a lot of different reasons, not always the right ones. There is such a thing as true and false belief. James talks about it in terms of there being believers who are not true believers in his letter when he says that even the demons believe and they shudder. Of course, we know they don't really believe in a saving way in Jesus Christ. We learn here from Simon what can falsely motivate belief, and we also learn from Peter's response what the authentic criteria is for true belief, okay? So let's take a look at that. Where was Simon coming from here? Well, he was totally in awe of the miracles he was seeing performed through Philip. After all, who would have been more impressed than somebody who himself was a magician but also a shyster? Because I'm sure that a magician is probably the least impressed with his own magic, right? Because he knows exactly what went into it and what was behind it. And also, this was a power that was more impressive even than whatever demonic forces might have been at work through his own sorcery. So he, at the very least, is believing in the power that he's seeing. There's something real about it and authentic about it that he cannot deny. So he professes to believe, and he's baptized with all the rest in Samaria. And he becomes practically Philip's shadow, following around everywhere he goes, probably trying to figure out where the real source of this power is coming from. But where his heart's intent becomes exposed is when he goes to Peter and John, and he offers them money to be able to do the same thing that they did, to have the power to lay hands on those, on others, and offer them the Holy Spirit. And in that moment, we see his heart hasn't really changed. It's the same as it was in verse 9 when we're told that he boasted that he was someone great. He still had the desire to have status. He still was seeking ways to elevate himself in the eyes of his fellow man. There are all kinds of false motives for why someone might believe. Some may believe because they see God's power as a means to their own greatness, similarly to Simon here. Some today in the church may join because they have some twisted view of what it may mean to have power at work in their life. They may view it more like a superhero or one of the mutants in the X-Men or something like that, where their defining characteristic is a special power and they have the ability to wield it at their own will. But it's actually the opposite, is it not? God tends to manifest his power precisely in the places in his people's lives where we are weak, so that it's clear and evident to us and to the rest of the world that this is not a power of our own, but that of God working through us. Some people may believe in order to have fire insurance, quote unquote, all right? That there's maybe an afterlife, a heaven and a hell, so hey, what do I have to lose? I believe in that way when I die. If there is, then I'll be covered, right? And the fear of judgment isn't necessarily a bad thing, but if it ends there, then the motive to believe ends with the desire to just avoid something bad. And that's only half the gospel. And in fact, that's not the gospel at all. That word gospel, literally translated, means good news. And that's just the bad news. The good news is that God, the same God who is holy and just and must punish sin, is also loving and merciful and has made a way for us to be reunited in right relationship with him. And because of this, he can be trusted. And that's the key piece that would be missing from somebody who's looking at belief in Jesus as fire insurance. Yes, it's right to be afraid of a holy God, but if that's where it ends, there's no trust there. It's kind of like Peter when he's in the boat when he first met Jesus, or early on when he realizes when Jesus is seeing through the waters and is able to, Peter brings up a great catch of fish. He says, "Depart from me, for I'm evil man." He got it wrong. He got it half right. He knew that he was in the presence of someone holy. He didn't also know that he was in the presence of someone who is making a way for him to be saved from his own unholiness. Some people also may believe in order to be viewed favorably by others. Again, a little bit of what was going on with Simon here. A status thing. There are actually historical documents outside the Bible that tell us that Simon perhaps went on to become a great enemy of the church and one of the early proponents of this new wave of belief at that time called Gnosticism, this idea that that salvation was not gained through Christ's atoning death on the cross for sinners, but through acquiring some special secret knowledge about God. But that has the opposite effect of the gospel, because the gospel levels the playing field, right? It puts us all in the same place of need. Whereas Gnosticism and Simon's approach and looking to our faith as something that can elevate our status actually creates this elitist mentality. It creates a system where some people are more spiritual than others. And I think, especially in a culture like ours, where Christianity is generally speaking more readily accepted than other places in the world, this is something for us to be aware of in our own hearts. I don't think you're not afforded the luxury of being able to use Christianity as a platform to elevate yourself above others when you're constantly being persecuted. But in a culture like ours, I think that may be a temptation. In what ways might you be leveraging your relationship with Jesus, the ways you talk about him, the things you do for him, to be seen as a more spiritual Christian? Now, anyone, even true believers, can fall into spiritual pride. But if this is a consistent underlying motive for the reason why someone goes to church, for the reason why someone ministers to others, then it's possible that it's belief that's founded in the wrong thing to begin with. The point is, going to church or following Jesus doesn't automatically equate faith, saving faith. Since the days of the early church, there have been all kinds of ulterior motives for professing faith in Jesus. So we have to be aware of our own hearts in this. And I think one of the ways that happens is when we're willing to be in transparent, authentic community with others who can walk alongside us, who can help expose the motives of our heart that they see, because we're trying to live authentically. So eventually, sooner or later, people are going to see our sin, and to gently come alongside and correct them. Or in some cases, not so gently, as we see with Peter. Peter's response to Simon is harsh. Literally, what he says here is, "May you and your money go to destruction." But that's because Peter was protective of this fledgling church. He recognized this as opposition from the inside. He recognized the false motive here, pride, and to be seen as someone great, as antithetical to the gospel of grace. And he knew that it needed to be nipped in the bud, or it could be contagious and insidious within the church. And so there's a justifiable reason why Peter is harsh here in his response to Simon. But notice there's also mercy. He doesn't just write him off. He doesn't curse him and condemn him to hell. He also tells him what's missing from his faith, which is genuine repentance from sin and receiving salvation as a free gift. This is what was missing. First, repentance from sin. He saw the wonders. He heard the good news. He believed that there was something that seemed better than what he had before about Philip and this new movement. But his belief appears to have been founded alone on what he could gain from Christianity, not on what had been lost as a result of his sin. There's a saying I've found helpful, and that is that you are not fully saved until you're first fully lost. And in principle, it's helpful to think through that and its implications. And I think it's an apt description, actually, for Simon's spiritual condition here. Because genuine repentance, which is genuine brokenheartedness over our sin toward a holy God and turning from that to God, genuine repentance is a precondition for true salvation. Because it's our sin that separates us from God in the first place, right? And so if we don't see that, and if we don't see our need, then we're not going to see our need for a Savior. I think that this is where Simon was at. The other thing that seems to have gone over Simon's head is God's grace, which comes freely and can only be given by God. Simon believes he can buy the power to disseminate the Holy Spirit to others. But the Holy Spirit is a free gift given by God alone that accompanies genuine salvation, not something that can be bought or earned. And this is the heart of the gospel, is it not? Because the moment that we believe that somehow we have chips to bargain with God with, whether that be money or generosity or how many people we share the gospel with or how many people we lead to Christ. That's the moment we've made the gospel about ourselves and we've lost sight of God's grace. It's the moment that in our pride we've lost sight of the infinite price that Jesus has paid for our sins. It's the moment, frankly, that we lose our joy because now we're sitting back in the driver's seat thinking we can somehow secure God's love through what we do when we can't. But that wouldn't be love at all if that's actually what the gospel was and what God demanded. That would be an approval of God in our lives that's based upon whether or not we live up to his standards, and that would be scary because we will fail deeply and often. But God's love is this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? That while the wages of sin is death, what we earn as a result of our sin is death, the free gift of God through repentance and faith is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Love is what we see on the cross. Love is what we celebrate every Sunday as we celebrate communion, when we remember that Christ took the first step toward us, suffering and dying for us. And in taking that first step toward us, he communicates something of the nature and essence of his love, which is that he chooses to love us because he is love and not because of what we've done. And if we say that we believe in Christ, if we say we are believers in Christ and the gospel, then what we mean by that is this, that he is infinitely holy, which means that we are not, and we are in desperate need of his forgiveness. It means that he is infinitely just, and so our sin is deserved of punishment. And it means that he's infinitely loving, knowing that we couldn't do anything to save ourselves and that he took our place on the cross to take the punishment for us. And he offers us a free gift of salvation. Free, not something to be bought. All he requires of us is to trust in him. We're going to take communion in a moment. And if this is what it means for you to believe in Jesus, then he invites you to remember all that he has done for you by coming up and celebrating with us this morning. So as I invite the band to come back up and we prepare to move forward in our time of worship, here's how that works for those of you who may be unfamiliar. We'll have two volunteers who are up here, one holding the broken pieces of matzah and the other a glass of wine or juice. That matzah, it's broken bread. That's representing something Jesus did so that you didn't have to. His body was broken for you. You can take that and dip that into the wine or juice depending upon your conviction. And that represents the blood on the cross that was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. So as we come forward today, let us remember that just as when we first believed, the gospel is not about us. Let us lay aside the ways that we have made it about us. And let us rest in the unchanging reality that the gospel is about what was already accomplished for us through Christ on the cross. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray in light of what we witnessed today of our brothers and sisters in the early church for courage like they had. Courage so that we wouldn't fall into the shadows and miss out on the opportunity to know you in a deeper way through obedience. We pray for strength when faced with opposition. Not if, but when it comes. We pray that you would help us to rest in your sovereignty. Oh Lord, what a lofty concept that's hard for our small, finite hearts to be able to grasp, but help us, help in larger capacities to rest in that you are in control, even when we face suffering of various kinds, and particularly today, as we've talked about, opposition that will come our way. And Father, would you help us to do that which we are so incapable of on our own? Jeremiah talks about how the heart is deceitful, desperately sick, above all things, who can know it? Would you help us here today? Those who maybe are professing to believe but have obstacles in the way to a real belief. Those of us who really do believe but have fallen back into a different gospel than the one that we loved when we were saved. And help us to discern the motives of our own hearts, so that we can enter freshly into the celebration of the grace and the mercy on the cross as we celebrate communion now. We pray these things all in the name of and by the power of Jesus Christ. Amen.